Scripture reading this afternoon comes from the book of Jonah, which we've been considering these last few weeks. You remember last week, Jonah was resurrected from the belly of the fish after that prayer from the depths. And now we consider chapter 3 on Jonah's recommissioning and the Ninevite revival which would come from it. Jonah chapter 3, we'll read beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to gods. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. He did not do it. Probably most of you have not heard the name Wang Mingdao, but his story shares some similarities with Jonah's. Wang Mingdao was a preacher in China in the mid-20th century during a time when there was great division between the conservative house church movement and the communist state-run church. Wang openly detested the state-run church for its liberal theology and said that it was the most effective method used by those outside the church to destroy the church from within. Over and over, he adamantly refused to join it. But eventually, he began to be threatened. And then he and his wife were arrested and imprisoned for their opposition. And eventually, Wang gave in. After just 1 year in prison, he publicly confessed his wrong attitude toward the state-run church and agreed to join it. Now, for a man who viewed this as a false church, that's quite a compromise. Yeah, thankfully, that wasn't the final chapter in Wang's story. Overcome with guilt in the months that followed, he retracted his confession and was then imprisoned for the next 22 years, leaving a stirring example of faithfulness in the midst of suffering and inspiring a whole generation of persecuted Chinese Christians. Despite his opposition, despite his lying to preserve his own life, God was still pleased to restore this man to a place of service in his kingdom. That's essentially what we see in Jonah 3, a man who has failed and a God who is still able to use him. Here in Jonah 3, God graciously restores his servant to make him an agent of grace. God graciously restores his servant to make him an agent of grace. So first we see God's grace to Jonah, and then flowing out of that, we see God's grace to Nineveh. First to Jonah. And we see this really in three ways. We see God's grace to Jonah in forgiving his sin. We see God's grace to Jonah in restoring him to office. And we see God's grace to Jonah in preserving him from harm. So we'll look first at Jonah's sins being forgiven. And you might ask, where do we see that anywhere explicitly in our passage? We really don't. And yet it's everywhere implied. And we see this by comparison of Jonah 3:2 with Jonah 1:2. These two verses are virtually identical. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. And then arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it. And the fact that they are virtually identical indicates God's commitment to forgive Jonah and not to remember his sin. It indicates God's commitment to wholly obliterate his sin from his memory. God forgets what Jonah has done in fleeing from his calling. God forgets what Jonah has done in rebelling against his word, in putting the lives of those sailors in danger, and in refusing to pray through all of those events. And now God carries on as if nothing had happened. God heard Jonah's prayer in chapter 2, and just as he hurled Jonah into the sea, now he hurls into the sea those sins that he's confessed. As it says in Micah 7, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. God forgets his sin and never holds it against him. He never holds it against you. And even as Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of guilt within, as your great high priest stands at God's right hand interceding for you, he commands you not to bring those sins back up. As if by your guilt for things you've done in the past, you could atone for them anymore. As if you could do penance for them. No, God throws them into the bottom of the sea, and it's as if he posts a sign that says, no fishing allowed. You don't need to do penance. Christ paid for that. We saw that last week as he went into the depths for us and for Jonah. And so God forgives him of his sin. But then next he does the unthinkable, and he even restores him to office. Now on our best day, you or I might have been able to forgive Jonah. But undoubtedly, we would have placed all sorts of conditions on that forgiveness. I'll forgive you, but I'm done with you. I'll forgive you, but I'm going to get someone else to do the job. Not so with our God. This is not to say that there shouldn't be times when someone who's failed morally shouldn't be allowed back into a specific area of service. Think of pulpit ministry, for example. Ministers need to be above reproach. But what we see here in Jonah 3 is not a minister of the new covenant, but a prophet of God. And God, in his gracious condescension, determines to speak prophetically, even through this man's life, and to use him as an object lesson. God demonstrates through Jonah's life that his grace does not merely consist in forgiveness, but goes beyond forgiveness to full restoration. Makes you think of Peter. Who, as it says in the old King James, before the cock crowed twice, he denied Christ thrice. Can you imagine? Three times as his master is being delivered over to death. I don't know the man. I swear I don't know the man. And yet that blasphemous liar who three times swore that he did not know Jesus Christ, Christ three times says to him, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. He makes him the very rock upon whom Christ builds his church, as his sermon on the day of Pentecost marks that transition where the grace of God is poured out in full measure. Christ has a place for Peter. Christ has a place for Jonah. And Christ has a role for every one of us, no matter what we've done. But to quote John Calvin on this passage, there is set before us here a remarkable proof of God's grace. That he was pleased to bestow on Jonah his former dignity and honor, though unworthy even of the common light, God has not only restored him to life, but favored him again with the office and honor of a prophet. This Jonah obtained through the wonderful and singular favor of God. as he had fled and deprived himself of all God's favor. The recovery of his prophetic office was not obtained through his own merit. No, it was a gift of God and a sign of God's gracious favor in Jonah's life. Because everything in Jonah's personal history, everything that we've read up to this point, even in his prayer, even in his repentance, as we saw that self-righteousness last week, everything in his personal history declares that this man is unfit to be used by God. And yet, as we see throughout the Bible in examples like Manasseh, or as we see throughout church history with men like John Newton or St. Augustine or Wang Minggao, God gives second chances. We serve the God of the second chance. Or to be more accurate, we serve the God of the 10,000th chance. And I think those who have the privilege of preaching God's word feel this even more pointedly. As we know how undeserving we are to even be objects of God's grace, and yet not only does he allow us to be objects of his grace, but he even makes us agents of his grace. As it says in Psalm 67, he blesses us that we might be a blessing. Undeserving as we are. And even though a preacher might be reminded of this more often as they stand up to bring God's word each week, every one of us enjoys this privilege and the opportunities that we're given to bear witness to God's grace in our lives. We've been objects of his grace that we might be made agents of his grace. None of us can claim that we deserve to be used by God. None of us can claim that we deserve to be participants in his mission. And yet God, in his condescending mercy, lifts us up into the dignity of having a part to play in his mission. And so now, like Jonah, we go forth according to the word of the Lord. Verse 3. We go forth not with our own inventions, not with our own clever ideas, but with and by the word of the Lord. Just as Jonah was not free to select for himself what he might say to Nineveh, but went according to God's word and preached the message God gave him, verse 2, so you and I are bound to God's word. The message we preach is not be good, do better. The message we preach is not, as one sociologist coined it, a moralistic therapeutic deism, as if God just wants to make us feel better and be good people, and that's all the Christian faith is about. The message we preach is not fundamentally social justice or a political ideology. The message that we preach is not cute stories and funny jokes from the pulpit. It's the word of God, the message God has given us. We don't need to improve upon it. As one commentator writes, it is the preacher's task and privilege to declare as clearly and powerfully as God enables him the truth revealed in the Bible. What he offers is not his own ideas, but God's message from God's book. That's what preaching is. And as Jonah goes forth and does this, we see that God even preserves him from harm. That's the third demonstration of God's grace to Jonah. First, he forgives him of his sin. Second, he restores him to office. And third, he preserves him from harm. Because remember Jonah's reason for fleeing from his calling in the first place. It was, at least in part, because Nineveh was the capital of the most wicked empire on earth. A couple weeks ago, I quoted someone who said something to the effect of all the terrible nations and wicked nations that have stained the pages of human history, Nineveh claims a place of preeminence. It is as bloody and blood-curdling a history as we know. And so Jonah was afraid. And not only did he feel that his obligations to his nation prevented him from going to Nineveh, but he likely feared for his life. He was about to enter unprotected all by himself into a city whose inhabitants were the very epitome of evil and violence. And they were the capital of the most powerful nation on earth. These aren't just wicked people. These are wicked people who also have power. And Jonah's task is to threaten them in the name of the Lord with a speedy and complete destruction. What if they had interpreted his preaching as nothing but an act of opposition to the government? What if they had interpreted his preaching as a declaration of war? They might have put him to death. Nothing but the supernatural preservation of Almighty God could keep Jonah alive. But Jonah has just learned that the supernatural preservation of God is able to keep him alive. Remember the 3 days and three nights in the fish? Remember the storm at sea hurled over the edge of the ship in the middle of a deadly storm consumed by a giant sea creature? And yet here he is. God is able to preserve him. And we too, as we may have fears when it comes to evangelism or when it comes to supporting missions financially, we may have fears when it comes to hospitality or to speaking with a loved one about the gospel. We may have fears about every little thing that could go wrong. But are we not also able to trace God's providence in our lives and see how he has kept us from harm in much worse? And so just as Jonah is preserved in verses 3 through 5 of our passage, where this wicked nation does not view his preaching as a threat, but as the very word of God, so God is able to preserve us from harm. Or, even if he chooses not to, he will in the end deliver us safely into his everlasting arms. So look back on God's preservation in the past, look forward to your safekeeping in the future, and entrust yourself to God. The same God who forgave Jonah's sin, the same God who restored him to office, the same God who has now twice preserved him from harm. All in order that this object of God's grace might become an agent of God's grace. That's what we see next in our passage, God's grace to Nineveh. Just as we saw God's grace to Jonah in three ways, we see God's grace to Nineveh in three ways. First, in proclaiming his word to them. Second, we see God's grace to Nineveh in stirring them to repentance. And third, we see God's grace to Nineveh in relenting from his anger. Now, first, God's proclamation of his word to Nineveh. It says, "Yet 40 days and 40 nights, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." At the end of verse 4. And you might ask, where is there any grace in such a message? How is it that this could be a demonstration of God's grace to Nineveh? Believe it or not, I think it's God's grace to Nineveh in several ways. First, in the fact that he even gives a warning. Warnings of judgment are an evidence of mercy. Warnings of judgment are evidence of the fact that God does not wish for any to perish. For if he did want Nineveh to perish, he could have just done it. But in his grace, he sends a prophet. And that prophet's message of judgment is itself then an evangelistic message. And then notice that number 40. Can you think of anywhere else in the Bible, boys and girls, where you hear the number 40? 40 is a number of significance. Remember with Noah, there's those 40 days of floodwaters. Moses, he spent 40 years in Midian preparing for service. He spent 40 days on Mount Sinai with God. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. Elijah spent 40 days on Mount Horeb. Jesus fasted for 40 days. Each of these are periods of testing. But as one writer points out, each of these periods of testing ends with a favorable outcome. Noah is saved. Moses becomes the leader of God's people. Israel enters the promised land. Elijah learns that 7,000 men have not bowed the knee to King Baal. Jesus triumphs over Satan, and then angels come and minister to him. We know of no instance in the Bible where the number 40 does not lead to salvation. And so even though Jonah might not realize what he's proclaiming, the very nature of his message suggests their salvation. as does the word that he uses to speak of Nineveh being overthrown at the end of verse 4. Again, this would likely not have crossed his mind as he's simply relaying the exact message that God has given him. But this word overthrown is a word with considerable flexibility. It can also mean to turn around or to transform. And so, although Nineveh was not overthrown, it did experience a turnaround. It did experience a transformation. The Holy Spirit, who authored Jonah's message, very cleverly uses this word, which also suggests Nineveh's salvation. And then notice one more detail as you compare Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, with chapter 3, verse 2. I mentioned that those two verses are virtually identical, but there is a subtle difference that comes from merely one Hebrew letter that's different. Where in chapter 1, God tells Jonah to preach against Nineveh, but in chapter 3, God says, preach to Nineveh. And I don't think the difference between preaching against them and preaching to them should be overlooked. One assumes heavy-handed judgment. The other assumes an attitude of genuine sympathy. The kind of compassion and sympathy that God reveals in chapter 4, verse 11, when he says, "Should I not pity this great city who cannot tell their right hand from their left?" Now, we'll see next week in Jonah 4 that Jonah has not yet mastered this attitude of sympathy and compassion. But nevertheless, that is to be the posture which we assume as we bring God's word to those around us. Do we proclaim God's word against our culture? Or do we proclaim it to them? Do we proclaim God's word against our wayward children? Or in love, do we proclaim it to them? Is our rhetoric on social media about homosexuality or abortion conveyed in a way that genuinely sympathizes with the plight of those who are tempted to these sins? Or do we assume a posture which suggests that we know nothing of their struggle? Jonah is commanded to genuinely sympathize. Because Jonah, of all people, should know what it's like to be undeserving of God's grace. Yes, he, as an object of God's grace, is the perfect candidate now to become an agent of God's grace. As his very experience, as his very biography testifies to God's goodness. I think that's what Luke chapter 11 means when it says that Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. That no matter what kind of attitude he assumed in his preaching, his life experience shouts to his hearers, "Look at me. Forgiveness and restoration are possible even for such as me." Boys and girls, it's interesting to think about what Jonah might have looked like or what he might have smelled like after those 3 days and three nights in the fish. As this missionary walks into Nineveh, he must have been quite a sight to behold. It was obvious something strange had happened to this man. Might that be where the king of Nineveh gets this idea in verse 9 that just maybe God will relent? Where else would he have gotten this idea but by looking at this prodigal prophet? Despite himself, Jonah embodies the message of God's compassion. He himself was a sign of God's grace, and just one look at Jonah was enough to fill Nineveh with the hope of the possibility of God's grace. So too, we, as we point others to Christ, are we also doing so in a way that admits our own failures and points them to our own reliance on the God of grace? To our own reliance, not on our own achievements, not on our own goodness, not on our Sunday afternoon church attendance, but our own reliance on the grace of God alone. Until we are ready and willing to show other people that we too are sinners who rely on the grace of God, until we're willing to do that, to count ourselves unworthy, to remind others too, when we share the gospel with them, that we too are just as unworthy. Until we do that, we preach against them and not to them. And so again, we see God's grace in proclaiming his word to Nineveh. And next, we see it in God stirring them to repentance. What one commentator calls the greatest miracle in the whole book. The greatest miracle in the whole book was not the fact that Jonah survived 3 days and three nights. The greatest miracle in the book was not that he survived that storm-tossed night at sea. The greatest miracle in the book is that Nineveh was converted. And there are some who dispute that this is a true conversion, but I think there's ample evidence that it is, at least for many in Nineveh. I mentioned Luke chapter 11, where it says that Jonah became a sign to Nineveh. In the context of Luke 11, Jesus is rebuking those who reject him, and he says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up against you on the day of judgment to condemn you, because they repented at Jonah's preaching." And now one greater than Jonah is here. And so even though some argue that because 100 years later in the book of Nahum, Assyria has once again become evil, even though they argue on the basis of that this must not be a true conversion, I don't think it's that clear cut. Examples abound of cities and nations who were once filled with gospel-preaching churches, cities and nations that once experienced revival, but within just a generation or two, those things are nothing but memories of the past. Maybe they observe a holiday here or there in honor of some religion of the past, but it's essentially meaningless. Examples abound. In fact, as Sinclair Ferguson says, people who experience mighty revivals may be all the more hardened against God in generations to follow. You don't need to have any hesitation in believing that this was a true revival in Nineveh. This was indeed a miraculous work of the Spirit of God, which finds few, if any, parallels in the pages of human history. So let's look at the characteristics of Nineveh's repentance. First of all, this passage tells us that it included mourning over sin. We see that in verse 5, fasting, sackcloth, ashes. So comprehensive is Nineveh's repentance that even the animals are included in it. So far-reaching is their revival, their awakening, that even the king exchanges his throne and his royal robes for sackcloth and ashes. Nineveh was pierced to the heart because of its sin, because of its violence and oppression. True repentance begins with a recognition of the gravity of our sin. And yet it doesn't stop there. It then progresses to turning from our sin. And we see that at the end of verse 8, where it says, "Let everyone give up their evil ways and their violence." This is radical change. As remember, Assyria was known particularly for its brutal violence. But God's Spirit stirs them to respond to Jonah's preaching by grieving over their sin, by then turning from their sin, and then finally by turning to God in renewed faith. You see that in verse 9. "Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish?" This is very similar wording to the faith-filled repentance of Joel chapter 2. "Who can tell if God will turn and relent," Israel says in Joel. And so as incomplete as Jonah's revelation of God might have been to Nineveh, as brief as this little snippet from his sermon might have been, they come to trust in God not only as a holy God who demands their obedience, but also as a gracious God who might have that same compassion on them that he did on his prodigal prophet. This is what true faith and repentance look like. This is what we as the Church of God long for and pray for, that our prayers and our evangelism, our financial support, that all of these things might lead to exactly what we see here in Jonah 3. And the fact that God has performed such mighty acts as this in the past should lead us to a renewed optimism that he is able to do it again. That he can do it again in other parts of the world, and that he can do it again right here. One writer says, it's hard to imagine an account better suited to overthrow the assumption that unbelievers will not respond to God's word. It is hard to imagine an account better suited than Jonah 3 to overthrow the assumption that unbelievers will not respond to God's word. Jonah 3 proves that they will. We need to trust the ordinary means of spirit-wrought, prayer-saturated preaching and believe that God can do it again. Trust that God will once again relent from his anger. That's the final demonstration of God's grace to Nineveh. He relents from his anger. That anger, which is so wonderfully expounded by Jonathan Edwards and that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. God is justly angered by our sin. God is righteously indignant because we have shaken our fist at the God of the universe, the one who made us, the one who upholds us. And yet in his grace, he relents from his anger. That's been our experience, and that was Nineveh's experience. And while some have charged that there is a contradiction in Jonah 3 then, in that Jonah preached judgment and judgment didn't come, I don't think that's a true contradiction. First of all, we've already seen how the word overthrown has more than one meaning. But regardless, there is no contradiction here because the Nineveh to whom judgment was proclaimed no longer exists. As one writer says, Nineveh, proud of its power and violence, ceases to be itself as it humbles itself before God. It becomes a completely different city. And so there is no contradiction. That city no longer exists. God overturned it. God repented of the judgment he proclaimed. And the reason he's able to do this is because he will take that judgment on himself in Jesus Christ. The very judgment that he proclaimed against wicked Nineveh, he will take that judgment on himself in Christ. The one in whom God's justice, which we see in verse 4, and his compassion, which we see in verse 10, will kiss. Psalm 85:10, justice and mercy kiss at the cross. Justice and mercy kiss on Good Friday, where God takes sinners like Jonah, sinners like Nineveh, sinners like the Ninevite king, sinners like you, and sinners like me, and he makes us objects of his grace in order that we might become agents of his grace, restored to his service for the sake of his holy name and for the sake of those who are not yet brought into his fold. Amen. Father, we thank you that you not only forgive our sins, though that in itself is sufficiently astounding, but you also restore us to service, even making use of our failures as trophies of your mercy. We thank you that you use sinners like us, sinners like Jonah, to bring your gospel to unbelieving peoples. And we pray that you would stir us up towards that kind of service. In Jesus' name, amen.